Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. That is where we are going to be getting our start this morning. If you'd have your outlines at the ready that say embedded promises at the top. From the very beginning, God had a meticulously and magnificently planned out future for His chosen people to deliver them from sin and from sin's horrible effects. But God's plan was not something that would be considered a quick fix. I think all of us have asked ourselves the question, why doesn't God just come back? Why doesn't God just come back and deliver us from this body of sin? Why does God not come back and immediately provide relief for us? See, God's holiness and His perfection demands that sin and death and evil run their designated courses. Justice and God's goodness actually restrain Him from violating the fullness of Adam and Eve's and ultimately our choice. But with sin, God planned also redemption. With doom, God planned a Savior, a Messiah, who would come and save God's people from their own choices, from the terrible legacy of sin. Despite mankind's irresponsibility, God took it upon Himself to be responsible for us, to come to earth, to seek and save the lost, to substitute His life for others as a payment for sin, and to inaugurate a kingdom which will someday rule in power and authority and bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But this all takes time. And God will not rush the fullness, not only of sin and death and evil, but God will not rush the fullness of His goodness. So God spoke to mankind through chosen prophets throughout history. He told them of a better future, a bright hope, a candle that was lit, that shined in the darkness. People thought that the prophets of old were crazy, that they were just crazy old men who had lost touch with reality. These men were probably hearing voices, having strange dreams, but God knew. God knew that those crazy old men would write down what He had said, and that someday you and I would look back on those same prophecies, and rather than see crazy old men who wrote them, we would see God's eyes staring back into our own. God's eyes that convey the message to us that life is not hopeless, that God, from before the beginning of time, has always had a plan. He has always had a plan. This morning, as we approach this second Sunday of Advent, as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, as we look forward to Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, God in the flesh, we take a step back and look through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets toward the future, toward what they saw, toward what the Jews saw and what the Jews talked to Jesus about in the New Testament. Their understanding of this magnificent plan. See, God knew that there was a great deal of time that still had to play out. And so because of that, God gave them hope. He gave them a message of the future. And He gave that message to them in the Scriptures. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They searched the Scriptures, they searched the Spirit of God, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You have been given a view of heavenly things because you are alive after Jesus Christ. Because you have had the opportunity to do what those Old Testament prophets could not. You have got a clearer view, a better view, a view that even the heavenlies long to look into. Even the angels long to look into. And what is, or what are these promises? What did they see? What did they say? Number one, letter B. The prophets foretold. We're going to go through a bunch of foretelling that the prophets made in the Old Testament. Why are these significant to us? Not so much because they were made, but because they were fulfilled. The prophecies are remarkable that they were recorded thousands of years before Christ ever came. But they are most remarkable because they actually came true. And they didn't just come true, they are documented that they came true. And I even provided you with a lengthy chart of 61 messianic prophecies that are true of Jesus Christ. The prophecy is there in the Old Testament. The fulfillment is in the New Testament. And we can look back on these prophecies and draw a direct line and say, what are the chances? What are the chances that this could be true? I even provide you with what the chances are on the last page. The prophets, letter B, number one, foretold of a time in the future when the Messiah would come as a mighty king to free God's chosen people from oppression. This was great news to the Jews. They had experienced an enormous amount of oppression. You can imagine that Orthodox Jews, even to this very day, even in the year 2006, those Jews that are still looking forward to the Messiah, who do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, you can understand why the Jews, even to this day, feel that they are the most persecuted people in all of history. Well, the Jews of Jesus Christ's time, the Jews of the Old Testament before Jesus Christ, felt the same way. They were oppressed people. They were constantly being taken into captivity. They were constantly being put into positions of great weakness. And so when they would read in Isaiah chapter 9, follow with me if you've got your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, I'm going to read through verse 5. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel from the fire. In other words, God will crush His enemies. This Messiah that is to come is going to be like a light in the midst of darkness. And He will bring kingly authority back to the Jews. There was nothing that was more important to the Jewish people than this prophecy. There was nothing that they looked forward to more than to be able to be released from their oppressors, so much so that they were over-focused on this singular part of all of the prophetic literature. This was the hinge pin for the Jews. This was the singular part of the prophecy that they looked forward to the most. And they thirsted for a time and looked forward, looked onto the horizon, looked for the light, looked for that candle in the dark throughout history, waiting for the time when God would free them. Letter C, the prophets also foretold of a time in the future when that mighty king, when God in the flesh would come as a child. They didn't know entirely what to make of this, but they knew that God in the flesh would be born as a small child. That's what the prophecy says. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See, they were looking forward to the latter half of the verse and they're like, okay, so he's going to come as a child. No big deal. God is going to come in the flesh. It even says that they knew what town He was going to be born in. He would be born in Bethlehem. You'll remember that when Jesus Christ is being defended in the Sanhedrin by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of them stands up and says, "We have nothing to fear from this man. If he is not of God, then he's just going to go away." And the chief priest yelled at him, "We all know that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, and everybody knows that Jesus is from where? Nazareth. That's His name. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We all know He's coming from Bethlehem. We know. You go. You want to defend Him? You go look back in the records and find out where He was born." Imagine the shock. Imagine the shock when they saw that Jesus Christ was born in the little town of Bethlehem. They knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. They knew what His characteristics were like. Letter D, top of the next page. The prophets foretold that this child king would be God Himself and that He would rule from then on and forevermore. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. For, I'm going to jump in at the government part. "The government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." When you see that phrase, the Lord of hosts, that's an army term. The Lord of hosts means the head of all of the heavenly armies, the heavenly host. All of those angels are armed for battle. And God, in His power, is going to defend what is right. The zeal of the Lord is going to defend what is good, what is right, what is just. From then on and forevermore, the Jews looked forward to this with great anticipation. Letter E, the prophets foretold of the Messiah coming with miraculous power to heal the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame. This is in Isaiah 35. Verses 5 and 6. I'll read it for you. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah," or in the desert. There will be a great flowing of the Spirit that is like water in the midst of the desert. The Messiah would come and bring good news to those who were oppressed and broken. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The prophets foretold of a Messiah who would bring justice to the earth and with wisdom and glorious power, which would bring peace on earth now and forever. This whole idea, not broken into the pieces that I've broken it into, but this, all lumped together, was the hope of the Jew. They saw the Messiah coming. They saw the Messiah coming, growing up, establishing His kingdom, healing the oppressed. And of course, who were the oppressed? The Jews. He was going to come in and He was going to deliver sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He was going to unlock the voice of those that were mute. The whole nation, their whole voice would be heard. The Jews looked forward to this with great anticipation. All aspects of this lumped together as one great and glorious moment in future history when God would come back and redeem His chosen people. But then an unexpected twist occurred. Something that was foretold but that they never saw. We find it especially illustrated in Isaiah chapter 53. You can turn there in your Bibles. I'll be reading bits and pieces of it. See, there were parts of the prophecy that they didn't know what to make of. Much in the same way that we have prophecy that has to do with the future, and we're just not sure how to organize it. We're just not sure where it fits. It seems like, you know, big square going in round hole, and we just decide, oh, no. We're just going to whittle off some corners here and shove it on in there. And you get that feeling of like, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That same feeling that we have when we talk about, you know, is Jesus Christ coming pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, mid-mill, a-mill, post-mill? Those of you that know what I'm talking about, that understood that last little, you know, thing that I just did, it's crazy trying to figure out all the details of prophecy future. Well, the Jews had that same problem in the Old Testament. And one of the chapters that they struggled with the most, one of the chapters that just didn't seem to make really good sense, was Isaiah chapter 53. The prophets foretold of a Messiah who would be vulnerable, a Messiah that would be unattractive, and a man that would be despised. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That doesn't sound very kingly, does it? That doesn't sound very exalted, does it? So the Jews devised answers for that. Well, this would be someone else. This would be perhaps the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the person who was going to call out in the wilderness. Perhaps it's referring to him. They weren't sure how to organize this. They did not necessarily associate this with even being the Messiah. But the prophets foretold of the Messiah, letter B, bearing the sins of the world and experiencing horrible suffering. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. This certainly couldn't be the Messiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or by his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So did he not open his mouth. Letter C, the prophets foretold of the Messiah being buried in dignity, which meant, shockingly, what? That the Messiah was going to die? Now, what sense does that make? This certainly couldn't be speaking of the Messiah. But then when you look at verse 9, you see that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That which makes perfect sense to you and I from a New Testament perspective made no sense to the Jews as they looked from their Old Testament perspective. What did they default back to? What did they return to? They returned to those first set of prophecies that I was talking about. They returned to the idea that the king was coming, that he was going to come as a child, establish his kingdom, and all would be well. This idea that there was going to be a suffering servant along the way, that did not fit in with the picture of Messiah that they had in mind. Letter D, the prophets foretold that the Messiah would bear the sins of the world to satisfy the wrath of God for the benefit, what I would call the intercession of sinners, or of God's chosen in this particular case. The rest of chapter 53 articulates that. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see the anguish of this servant's soul and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now we've got real confusion going, don't we? Now this servant, this suffering servant, is being called the righteous one and he is satisfying the wrath of God. Who could possibly do that except for the Messiah? And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Confusion. Confusion to the Jew. Confusion as to what these verses meant, to whether or not different parts of them referred to different things. They did not understand. And they rested their hope in a military Messiah. A Messiah that would come back in power and in glory and establish the kingdom and establish peace now and forevermore. But, like it says there in number 3, like a diamond, which can be appreciated from different angles and in different lights. You ever look, you know, maybe at your wife's wedding ring, or for those of you that aren't married, your mother's wedding ring, or just at a diamond. And if you look at it from one side, it's all pretty, and you see, you know, maybe pinks. And then you look at another, you see blues, and you see a different pattern. And no matter where you look at a diamond, depending on which facet you look at, it can shine with a brilliance that is different. If you hold it up to light and let it, the light shine through and onto something else, you can move the light, and you can actually see the rotation of the facets and the brilliance that they project and that they throw off. Prophecy in the Old Testament is like this. The prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and by the way, I call it the Old Testament. I've mentioned this before, but I have to say this again. You cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And you cannot have a full appreciation for the Old Testament without a good appreciation of the newer one. But they work together. They should be taken as one cohesive whole. And we kind of separate them with, you know, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ there tucked away in the middle like it's a sandwich. But if we could see them as combined, we would see that there's one grand plan, and it's a plan that we are a part of. And so the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, when viewed from different points in history, are like viewing that diamond. They cast a different light from different angles on what the prophets foretold. What the Old Testament prophets revealed is that there is one grand promise. Make no mistake, the Jews were right. There is one promise that God has given to mankind. One singular, gigantic promise that God is going to return and He is going to establish His kingdom. That kingdom will be on earth and He will rule from now to forevermore, and He will bring peace on earth. Literally, the lion will lay down in the field with the lamb. No longer enemies, but peace will reign on earth and it will extend to all things. The Jews were dead on. We have a tendency as New Testament Christians or followers of Jesus to break these promises into little pieces. We even create seasons for them. We've got one part of the promise that we call the birth of Jesus Christ or the incarnation. And we call that Christmas. That's what we're in the middle of right now. We have another season that surrounds the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's Easter. And I bet in the future, when we get a little season around the second coming of Christ, we'll create some holiday for that too. You know, that's part of the future of the promise. But all of these, when you take them all together, constitute the promise that God made. There's a promise of God coming as a child, suffering and dying as payment for sin, and then coming again to establish His kingdom for all of mankind. But this promise works itself out in different facets, in different time periods, and in ways that no one except for God could have possibly known. No one could have seen it. And in the same way, as this is a caution to us, as we look to prophecy that is made about the future still, that we should not die on our crazy hill of what we think it's going to be like. If you're one of those that gets emotional and gets worked up about how it's going to be, I promise you, you'll be embarrassed. You just will be. I know you don't think you will be, but you will be. Why? Because this is how God's mind works. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 55? God's ways are not our ways. His mind is not like your mind or my mind. His ways are above ours. We should not get too worked up about how things will work out. Rather, and I love these verses, some of my favorite in all of Scripture, from the beginning of Hebrews. Now, this is in the Newer Testament. This is after Jesus Christ has come been born, died, and has been resurrected. And so now they're looking back with an increased amount of clarity. And look at what the prophet says. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in prophets in many portions and in many ways. We know what those are, don't we? Sometimes God spoke through the prophets. Sometimes He spoke through the judges. Sometimes He spoke Himself at the top of Mount Sinai when everyone heard. He spoke in different ways throughout history, in different portions. He gave a little bit more to some, and a little bit more to others, and a little bit more further. In these last days, Hebrews 1:2, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by His word, by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This is who Jesus Christ is. In other words, we get to look back on those prophets of old, and we have the further revelation of Jesus Christ. So we can actually speak with greater clarity about what has gone on before than anyone else in all of history. We can actually see what God is doing more clearly than all of those Old Testament prophets who were looking forward to this moment of Advent with all that they had. You and I, in our daily walk, in our daily lives, can engage this coming of Jesus Christ in a way that none of them were ever able to. Excuse me. We get to see more clearly what is going on. This promise that we see, letter E, essentially would not come all at once as the prophets had thought. And of course, the Jews believed this too. Do you remember? John the Baptist was in jail. And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And this is in John chapter 12. He sends some of his disciples to Jesus Christ. And he asks him the question, "Are you the one?" Says this. John chapter 12, verse 31. Am I in? No, I'm not in John chapter 12. Quit trying to distract me. Okay, I'm in Luke chapter 7. I always jump over to John because I think that's where the story is. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. There it is. Disciples of John are reporting to John about what's going on. And so John sends them and says, "I've got this question for Jesus. Ask Him if He is the expected one. Or are we looking for somebody else? You know, are you the Messiah or not?" Verse 20 of John 7. "When the men came to Him," that's to Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else?' At that very time, He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits." In other words, rather ironic that they're asking this question. "And He gave sight to many who were blind." Verse 22. Jesus answers and says to them, "Go and report to John this." Does Jesus say, "Yeah, it's me"? Go tell him. No, this is what He says, and you'll appreciate this from what we read earlier. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What did Jesus Christ essentially say? He didn't just say yes. He said, "You remember that passage in Isaiah that talks about what the Messiah will be like? You tell John that you saw it. You tell John that the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute are speaking, the poor and the oppressed are being lifted up. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated." What a great promise. But see, the Jews didn't understand it that way. They thought it was all going to happen in one big fat lump, one giant ball of wax. They didn't think it was going to be divvied up into pieces. See, John couldn't figure out, why am I in jail? if this is the Messiah, shouldn't he release me? I mean, I am oppressed. The Jews, when they would talk to Jesus Christ, would say, how can you talk of the Messiah dying? That doesn't make any sense. The Messiah is coming back in power to establish the kingdom. They didn't buy it. They picked up stones to throw at Jesus Christ because they knew that when he would talk about the death of the Messiah, he must be speaking blasphemy. No, in fact, there would be three great movements which would result in one great promise being fulfilled. Letter F. The first promise would be a child born to a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. This would be the inauguration. This would be the introduction of the promise, the initiation that it has begun to happen. The second promise would be a suffering servant who would give up his life, as the Scriptures say, as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53:10-12. And the third promise would be a return of that Messiah, a second coming of that Messiah, to establish his earthly reign of authority, peace, and justice. The second promise assured that the kingdom of God had truly been inaugurated. Remember that the Apostle Paul says that Christianity, a belief in Jesus Christ, hinges on the death and resurrection. It's one of the most critical parts of the promise. If the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God in the flesh initiates the promise, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ seals the promise. And the ultimate fulfillment of the promise is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the promise is completed. The Old Testament prophets lived before the first part of the promise. They lived before the incarnation. So when the incarnation came, Zechariah and Simeon and those that were eagerly awaiting the Messiah got to see the Messiah and they rejoiced. And then the death and resurrection came, which was disillusioning and confusing because they didn't understand why isn't the rest of the promise happening. But in reality, Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. It is about Jesus Christ. It was true of the Messiah that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is like a seal on the totality of the promise that what God says about Jesus Christ will happen in the future. And the beauty of the thing is this, that's where you and I live. We live between two pieces of this promise. We live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we live before His second coming. And even though we can live every day of this Christmas season as though Jesus Christ is never going to return, as though that is so remote, that's just this future promise, that's this crazy thing that those old kooks thought up, and who knows when that's ever going to happen. I think it behooves us, like the prophets of old who searched the Scriptures, looking towards the future for the light of Jesus Christ, it behooves us to look back into the Scriptures and see the myriad number of prophecies about Jesus Christ that have come true. Look at them. They're on that chart. 61 different prophecies prophesied thousands of years before He was ever born. And every single one of them to the letter have been fulfilled. Do you think that even for a moment that what God has said is going to be true will not happen? Is the second coming of Christ not going to occur? Is this season of Christmas not only about the incarnation, but also does it not look forward to the death and resurrection, the seal of our salvation? And does it not ultimately place us in an advent of our own? An advent of looking forward to the second coming? An advent that God said you should live your life as being prepared. You should live your life like Zechariah and Simeon did at the beginning of the New Testament, where they were looking out onto the horizon for the Messiah and rejoiced at the thought that they were able to hold Him in their arms. Should we not also be looking forward to the second coming of Christ with just as much anticipation? Should not this Advent also take into consideration the totality of the promise? I wonder how you and I live Christmas and all of this time period based on the promises of God in the Bible. He has provided all of them for your benefit so that you would not walk around like the prophets of old in the dark, but you would walk around like the prophets of new in the light. And as walking around as people who are in the light, I wonder if it actually generates out of us more devotion to God and more anticipation of Him, or actually less. Actually, since God has revealed Himself, does it actually produce in us even more of a malaise? And I would invite you during this season particularly to shake off those barnacles, to shake off those things that cause us to just be numb to what God is doing. Rather, would you and I engage Advent in a whole different kind of way? Would we engage Advent as people who are eagerly anticipating what God is going to do next? This is a season of not just focusing on the incarnation, but focusing on the whole promise of what God has given to us. And even in the midst, you know, I'm going to have the worship team come up here in just a second after I read this. Even in the midst of the Old Testament, and the reason I mention that is because, just say that as though it didn't matter. I want you to contemplate, how are you living? Will you take the time, the response time of our church service, to contemplate how this works itself out in your life? All of these prophecies, all of these verses, all that God has communicated to you and I, how does it translate into how we live? Is your life a life that is being lived in devotion to God? Is your life a life that is being lived in a way that actually shows God, yes, I'm going to live in the tension that is between the resurrection and the second coming. I will live in the Advent that is to come for us in the future. So I think that's what this season begs of us, is to look at the whole promise, is not just to live with the anticipation of a baby in a manger. That's just part of it. There's something bigger at play. And see, that something bigger, that engages you and me. Because that's where we live, in the year 2006. Perhaps just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. How then should we live in light of that? Isaiah 55. Worship team, if you wouldn't mind coming up right now. Isaiah 55. Don't look at them. Listen to this. Isaiah 55. I love this. In my version of the Bible, I call this the Santa Claus chapter because it starts with ho. Like ho, ho, ho. It does. It's right there. Ho. It's the Santa Claus thing. Ho. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? The writer's asking the question, why do we spend our lives on things that are not going to have eternal value? God has invited us to come to Him and buy from Him that which costs us nothing, that which He has paid for. Our irresponsibility has been replaced by His responsibility. And He has made a way for us to enjoy the greater things of God. Listen carefully, the Scriptures say. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies that I show to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know. That's us. And a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For God will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Will you run to the Lord this morning? Will you seek Him? Will you turn from wickedness and seek the Lord? That is what He has called you to. That is what He has given us, a great history of prophecy for. That's what He shows us has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what we can have great confidence in by the seal of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that what God has said will come true is going to come true. Will you live accordingly? Let's stand and respond and worship this morning.